Well, good morning, folks. Man, it is nice to be here. It's nicer, maybe, than usual after having my own rounds of unwellness. Brief update on all of those sorts of things as y'all continue to pray for me. A couple of things. Number one, my thanks to the two of you who noted that apparently when I get a little agitated or motivated or excited, I got a little something on my neck here that gets a little bit big. So I got it all checked out, and it's literally nothing. So I'm good. So that's exciting. And of course, as most of you know, I've been struggling through some diverticulitis, which is currently gone. I literally finished my last of the antibiotics yesterday. So if you think of it and pray for me, pray perhaps that it'll actually stay gone this time around, because apparently it didn't last time, and made some changes and doing some things I hope will be better and wiser and whatnot. So far, so good. But it is really, really great to be here, standing back in this pulpit to bring the Word of God to you. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Dane very graciously set aside this text so that I could preach it this week in my absence last week. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we've started kind of a little journey, but really it's been part of a bigger, broader journey where we've been working through 1 Timothy and then Titus and then now 2 Timothy, coming back toward the very end of Paul's life, and he knows it. And he's got, to some degree, some one last set of lessons to pass on. To some degree, one last way of encouraging, opportunity to remind Timothy of things that he already knew. And therefore, also us, to teach us maybe some things. There's some of you here in our assembly that haven't heard these things before. Maybe you're learning some new things. Probably lots of you are being reminded of things that we already knew and maybe being challenged. My great hope is that you're finding this a little challenging. I certainly have been. Time spent in what are usually called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, for me personally has been really, really challenging in large measure because Paul's writing to guys who are doing the same kind of thing that I and the other elders are seeking to try to do here. And there's been great challenge in that for me. I hope there has been for you as well. And having heard from some of you, I know that to be the case. Anyway, as is our habit here, I would love if you would rise as I read for us 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, and we will proceed. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Lord God, it is our desire this morning to think over what you have said to us here in your word, and we therefore stand in great confidence, God, believing that you will give us understanding in everything. And God, we are grateful that by your Spirit, the words of Scripture are not nonsense. They are not foolishness to us, but they are sweeter than honey and richer than gold and better to be had than anything we could acquire in this life. God, I pray that we would genuinely think over what is being said here. I pray that every Sunday, God, that we would think over what is being said in these texts and therefore move them not only to our mind and to an understanding, but far more importantly, that we put these things in practice, make them a priority, live them. God, for your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Three different metaphors here, and you can glean from them. I hope we will glean from them something as we move on. Bigger, broader context. It's been a couple of weeks, and we're only just starting this journey, so perhaps these three keys aren't yet burned into your brain, but I imagine Paul's suffering is by now, because it is impossible to read very much at all of 2 Timothy and not get the sense of the hardship, the difficulties, the suffering that Paul is enduring. And for my part, I appreciate the fact that he really isn't trying to sugarcoat that, that he is honestly, genuinely laying out there he's going through some great difficulties. I find sometimes we have a tendency as Christians, and perhaps maybe, especially as Christian men, to just sort of ignore the hardship, the difficulty, and just kind of pretend that it isn't there. Here is Paul honestly acknowledging, not whining, all right? He's suffering well, but he is honestly acknowledging the suffering. And that's important, particularly because Timothy is, odds on, going to be suffering some of those very same things. We are, odds on, going to be suffering some of those very same things if we're actually actively seeking to live in Christ Jesus. And that's actually kind of the challenge that he's giving to Timothy. He's saying to him, you've got to carry on this work. I don't know how much longer I'm going to be here in this life. You're going to have to carry on, not alone, of course, but you're going to be one of the chief figures, Timothy, in carrying on this work, which means you've got to be ready. And it means you've got to go into it eyes wide open, knowing exactly what it is that you're up against, which will include a healthy dose of suffering, for sure. Paul understands that. Timothy, in his own way, understands that and is being reminded of that. And the only reason that that message of suffering, Timothy, I'm really suffering, and hey, guess what? You're going to really suffer too. The only way that that message is of any comfort to us is because of God's faithfulness. Because throughout it all, in the back of it all, is the incredible core principle of the Bible, one of the threads that is just woven through the whole of Scripture, the faithfulness of God. Right, we see that over and over and over again. Hopefully your mind right now is at least one or two or maybe even flooded with moments in the Bible's past where the faithfulness of God was on obvious display, whether that's to his people in captivity, way back there in bondage in Egypt, one of the great, powerful examples of the faithfulness of God, or in so many other ways. None of this is at all encouraging. None of this is at all possible without the faithfulness of God. Because we, of course, another of the Bible's subtexts, we're often not all that faithful. And yet he remains so. Last time I was standing here, last time we were in 2 Timothy, we were talking kind of a little bit about, if you look at the end of chapter 1 there, what we might call false friends of Phygellus and Hermogenes, these two who had turned away and so many others who had turned away, and the danger of that, and not just the danger of that, guys, but the reality of that. Everybody who's a little younger in the room, like honestly, truly, really, there are people either maybe now in your life or who will come into your life a little bit later on that you will think this is a good and a godly friend, and that's not always going to be the case. And to be forewarned about that is important, and to walk into those things with our eyes wide open is important. One of my coworkers at Blackhawk, she often says to her sophomore students, I love it, she often says, she looks the young women in the eye and she says, ladies, do not just marry some nice Christian boy someday. You want to marry a good, godly man. And there are just way too many nice Christian boys posing as something they aren't. And that'll be revealed in time. We saw that earlier in the epistles as well. The danger and the reality that there are going to be people who would turn away from being a true friend, perhaps even turning away from the faith. So then what does it mean to have a true friend? And we saw that in Onesiphorus. We saw that in this one who came at great personal cost and risk to himself to be a refreshment to Paul, to be an encouragement to Paul. Physically, probably brought him food, and certainly in much more important ways, much broader, grander ways. So then I asked you last time around, how can you do that? How can you be that kind of a friend to somebody? And I put a particular emphasis upon our missionaries. And this morning, as we've heard again about some of our missionaries, I would challenge you again, reach out to some or all of those young ones, little guys. You can by all means reach out to the children of the missionaries by email or by good old snail mail or anything in between. You can reach out to those of us who are a little bit older. We can and should be building some relationships, praying for sure for these people as we get updates. I trust you saw Amy's most recent update from Ben Killian and kind of the wrestling and challenging that he's enduring. Certainly to pray for, but what would it take in your life to become one of those refreshing, encouraging, uplifting people in the life of the Amatis, in the life of DeKalb Pregnancy Center, in the life of, right, pick an individual, a person, what does that look like? Well, then from there, Paul now turns. So there was some bad news. These guys have abandoned me, but man, there's this one. Onesiphorus has been incredible. And he prays, verse 18 of chapter 1, that the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and reminds him of the service, the wonderful encouragement that he has been. And then he turns and he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what a transition. Every once in a while, the Bible added, of course, you know, we've talked about this, the Bible added chapters way after the fact. Every once in a while, I think to myself, that's a weird place to put a break and a new chapter. This is not one of those. This is one of those really obvious, big, transitionary moments where he's turning from reminiscing about people in the past that have been painful, reminiscing about one who very recently has been super encouraging, and then redirecting his conversation right back to Timothy by saying, "My child," language that is maybe lost on us, maybe just kind of glossed over by us, but really deeply personal language. Paul is not literally Timothy's father, but he refers to him in that family kind of language to just seek to express how really close, how much he deeply cares for and loves and is concerned about this one. It's one thing to call somebody friend or pal or bud or something along those lines. We've got more intimate expressions of friendship. You know, we can talk about someone being your best friend and those sorts of things. But this language to say, you then, kind of really zeroing back in, my child. Onesiphorus was great. Onesiphorus was encouraging to me. But Timothy, you're my child, as it were. That's the kind of closeness of relationship that these men have. And in the face of reminding him about people abandoning you, people not being there for you, he then says to him, you need to be strengthened, which is a real thing, guys. More and more this last week that's been impressed upon me, that the strengthening of God, that the empowerment that God gives us by His Spirit through the blood of Christ is actual. It's not just metaphorical. Like, there's real power. Think back in your own life. Has there been a season, a time, or a moment in your own life where you were really actually not sure how you were going to power through this challenge, this difficulty, this moment, this season, this event? And you did. And that's not because of you. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings, that's an empowerment and a strengthening from on high. That's real, guys. You ever have one of those moments? Simple little ones, quick little ones. I remember some years ago when I first moved into this area and didn't know the roads as well as I do now. There's a chunk of County Road 68 that all of a sudden gets very flat and very open. And in the wintertime, it therefore gets very breezy and very icy. And I just didn't kind of know that yet. And so I was just cruising along and all of a sudden everything's fine. And I hit that little spot and the vehicle just starts like, oh, wow, we are going to die. And in that moment, wildly, 15-passenger van doing this down the, right? This is the end. And I cried out to my Lord and God. And I don't even remember exactly what I said, but it was probably something like, please save me. And He did. Now, we could go back and, you know, if there was somebody video recording it, we could talk about the physics of this and the traction of that. And look, the strengthening of the Lord God Almighty is real. And this, that one little simple moment. Many of you, many of us, have been through long seasons of hard, difficult. I'm reminded now, as it's we're coming up on about a year ago, it was that all things, well, I guess it has been a year now ago, that all things with my mother-in-law sort of began to fall just rapidly apart. And that was, and many of you prayed us through that and supported her and us through that. It was a really hard season to have endured. And the strengthening of God is real. It's not just this quaint little platitude. It's not just this little idea that we throw out there. So do you really believe that? When you pray to God for the strength to make it through your difficulties, I want to encourage you from the Scriptures, guys, that's a real thing. Those aren't just little comfortable words that we're saying. There's a real and an actual strengthening to be had in there. And I would be remiss if I didn't point out that it is by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That Paul doesn't leave us wondering, where's that grace, where's that power, that strengthening come from? He actually tells us that it's by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord God Almighty, and He is not stingy with His grace, His power, His mercy, and His gifts. He is not the high King of Heaven, up there too lofty to be approached. He is not the great and powerful ruler who you dare not stand before. He is our Heavenly Father. If you're in Christ this morning, you are adopted into the family of God. And it is His great desire by Christ to bestow upon us the grace that empowers us and strengthens us in those moments. Got a scary meeting coming up this week? Got a scary conversation you want to have with your employer or with a friend or with a neighbor? Or maybe just a hard conversation that you've been putting off that kind of needs to happen? We can and really should be relying upon the grace that is in Christ Jesus to strengthen us. Think through that, students. That's some scary paper, assessment, exam, or otherwise coming up. Right? Now that doesn't mean, please don't hear me wrong, that doesn't mean that you can just say, okay, God, I pray that you would strengthen me by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and in the meantime, I'm not in any way, shape, or form going to prepare for this. Right? Doesn't mean that. Right? I'll never forget the look on some students' faces years ago, been a lot of years ago, where we had an exam, a final exam, and we were about to get started, and as often happens, one of the kids will say, hey, remember, could you please pray for us? I said, yeah, of course. And I prayed that the exam would be an accurate reflection of what they'd learned, and that if they hadn't studied, that they would fail. And when I said amen and looked up, man, some of the faces, yeah, y'all are making that same face, some of you right about now. And afterward, a couple of them asked me, what was that all about? You want us to fail? No. But I want you to, A, rely upon the strengthening by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, but I also want you to do what God has asked you to do, which is prepare, make ready, use the gifts that He has given to you, use the time that He has given to you. You see, we can't just do that. We can't just sort of very flippantly, very casually presume upon the strengthening by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's never do that. Let's not have this entitled sort of mentality that says, well, you know, I can drive recklessly and then just, you know, at the last moment pray and God will help me out of that. Or I can fail to study or prepare for this exam. Or I don't have to think through at all how I'm going to approach this difficult situation or conversation. No. Let's not be flippant about those things. So he starts out transitioning here by zeroing in on the deeply personal connection that they have, and then by zeroing in on the one and literally only thing that we can count on in the midst of these hardships. Paul says to Timothy, I've been suffering, but by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, I've been strengthened. Timothy, you're going to suffer, but by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you're going to be strengthened. Dear congregation, you are or will suffer, but by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you can be strengthened. He goes on then and says to him, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Entrust what you have heard from me. Boy, there's a lot going on in there that maybe you wouldn't think about at first blush. First of all, what that means is that by now, late in the New Testament era, there's very little of the New Testament left to be written. It's almost done. That by now, he can say, here is this body of teaching. Here is this thing, this object, this deposit of faithful teaching that's ready, that you can take from me and entrust to other people. It's not something we're making up as we go. It's not something. He doesn't say to Timothy, hey, kind of follow my example and then, you know, make it your own. He doesn't say to him that. He doesn't say to him, well, you know, I did it my way. I preached and taught the things that I thought were cool. You, Timothy, you go and you know, preach and teach whatever you think is. No. This is a quantifiable thing, this thing that we call Christian theology, and more specifically, this thing that we call the gospel. You don't get to change it. I don't get to change it. None of us gets to change it. It is already, by the time Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, nearly complete. We have almost the whole revelation of God, and he can therefore say to him, entrust what you have heard from me. Don't worry about other superfluous things. Don't worry about trying to make up new stuff, etc., etc. It also means, of course, that he is saying, entrust. Let's not forget that trust root of that word. That this is an important thing. That anything that I have to entrust you with, boy, doesn't that automatically lend it some weight? You know, would you trust me? I get asked this sometimes by students. Hey, Mr. Hyde, would you trust me to watch your small children? That's not a yes to everybody, right? You wouldn't just let anybody. You would not entrust your small children to just any babysitter, to just any random person. You wouldn't entrust the keys to your car to just any old buddy, I would imagine. You wouldn't entrust the keys to your home. You certainly would not entrust your passwords to your banking accounts and things like that to just any old buddy. That word entrust, it's got some weight to it. So this isn't a casual, flippant thing we're talking about here. Bible theology, at the core of the gospel, but good, sound teaching, as Paul keeps saying, isn't this just like, whatever, no big deal kind of thing. It's the kind of thing that you entrust people with. It's the kind of thing that has weight. And then he says, of course, entrust what you have heard. So guys, there's no escaping the need for us to hear from the Word of God sound teaching. There's just no shortcuts to that process. There's no little chip you can stick in your ear and download that information. There's no life experience you can have that will replace hearing from the Word of God. That the preaching and teaching of Scriptures, this is among the reasons why we give it primacy in Reformed churches. That of all things, it's not about me. It's not about because I have a better voice than does Dane or anybody else that could stand up here this morning. It's about this, the Scriptures, the very Word of God that we would hear from. There is no shortcut to that, guys. If you are not, if the training for godliness that we talked about earlier this year, 2024, we're going to train for godliness. If that's not going real well for you right now, I might humbly suggest that what you really need is to hear more from the Word of God. And you say, well, preacher, I come pretty much every Sunday. And what else? Are you reading the Word of God yourself? Are you listening to other sermons? Nathaniel was very encouraging to me this morning to hear that you're listening to sermons from some of our missionaries. Are you listening to podcasts? Are you using good music? Are you filling those moments in your days? And some of y'all act like your life has to have a personal soundtrack. But if it does, is the personal soundtrack to your life filling you with good, helpful, thoughtful Bible theology? There's just no escaping the what you have heard part of this. So let me ask you this. To whom have you personally been called upon to pass on faithful biblical teaching? Let me give you some easy ones. Dads, if you're a father in this room, that's your children. You have been called upon by Almighty God to pass on faithful biblical teaching to your children. That's the no-brainer easy one. The other no-brainer easy one, me and the other elders in this assembly have been called upon to pass on faithful biblical teaching to y'all. However, there are probably lots of others of these in your life. Do you have a relationship with someone maybe a little younger spiritually whom you are mentoring? You have an obligation to pass on faithful biblical teaching to that one. Siblings, older siblings to younger siblings, maybe uncles to nieces and nephews, grandparents to grandchildren. Perhaps you've got a neighbor. Perhaps God in His providence has put you in connection with someone who lives in the same little neighborhood that you do, and you have built the kind of relationship where you now have an obligation to pass on faithful biblical teaching to that one. Who in your life, probably a number of people in your life would be my guess. How you doing? Let me ask you this. It's a classic old preacher-teacher question, but it still rings true. How can you pass on to someone something you don't have yourself? How could you do that? If you have dads, if you have a biblical mandate to pass on faithful biblical teaching to your children, but you don't have faithful biblical teaching in your own head and heart, how are you going to do that? Well, you can't. And so if you don't, then what you'll do is you will do what most moderns have done. You will enlist the help of the professionals. You'll send your kid to a Christian school so that you don't have to pass on faithful biblical teaching to your kid. You'll send your kid to a church so that you don't have to pass on faithful biblical teaching. Now, that's not the way that works, guys. To whomever you have, like I have a God-given mandate to try to pass on faithful biblical teaching to all y'all, including your children who are sitting here right now. But moms and dads, grandparents, aunts and uncles, that doesn't take you off the hook either. Think about all those people in your life to whom you have been called to pass on faithful biblical teaching. Older ladies, to the younger women here in our assembly. Older men, to the younger men here in our assembly. Seek out and cultivate some of those kind of relationships. I promise you, there are some younger men and some younger women sitting here literally right now thinking to themselves, you know what, it would be pretty cool if one of the older women or one of the older men in this church kind of came alongside me and gave me some advice now and again. I could bounce some ideas off of them, maybe get some suggested podcasts or books or something from them. Cultivate those kind of relationships, guys. But here's the thing. The backdrop of all of this is, of course, suffering, right? Paul's going to get there next chapter, peek ahead a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 12. These are words that have been, in a weird way, I guess, maybe, I don't know, it sounds weird to say it out loud. They've been a great comfort to me in my life personally. That indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Okay, a couple of very personal applications for that for you. Number one, I can tell you from a lot of personal experience dealing with cultists, if cultist comes to your door, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, maybe SDA, somebody like that, knock, 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 and you are cruel to them, you are rude to them, and you laugh as they're leaving, ha ha, I showed them. I 100% guarantee you this is what's happening. The one is saying to the other as they walk away, well, you know, the Bible says we're going to suffer persecution if we're trying to live godly lives. So this just reinforces us in our cultic beliefs. Don't do that. Don't be party to that. Show grace and show mercy, even to the cultists who knock on your door. I also would personally advise you, don't let them in your house, especially if you have small children. You don't need your little kids hearing what they have to say. But don't be cruel. Don't be ungracious. But far bigger than that. That's one little tiny way we can apply this. Far bigger than that, guys. Let me ask you this question. If you've been pursuing Christ, if you've been in Christ, if you've been an adopted son or daughter for very long at all, when was the last time that you suffered some persecution as a consequence of that? Now, if you can't think of anything immediately, I'm not here to question your salvation, not by any stretch. But I'm telling you that if you pursue Christ for very long, actively training for godliness, that comes with a price tag. And suffering is the word that Paul uses over and over and over in this text to talk about that price tag, that we're going to have to share in that suffering, guys. And that can be a great comfort. I don't know how many times I've said, I'm going to keep saying it so y'all get it in your heads. If you're suffering, it might be because of your sin. It might be because of somebody else's sin. It might be because of the sin of the world. But also might be, fourth option, because you're suffering for Christ. And in those moments, you can actually rejoice. As Ivor read to us this morning, that Peter and those apostles rejoiced. After all that, being beaten and told, don't you go talking about Jesus no more. They walked away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in some tiny little measure, to share in that suffering. You got a coworker who knows that you're a Christian and every once in a while takes opportunity to pick on you because of it. Praise God for that. Is your language such that you stand out from your coworkers because they use all of these sort of foul, ugly things and you don't? And every once in a while they look at you a little askance, they call you names, maybe even mock you in some way behind your back, or perhaps even publicly. Praise God that you're sharing in that kind of suffering. There's just all manner of ways. I think I've told you guys from this very pulpit a lot of years ago now, wrote a paper in college for a non-Christian professor, Muslim professor actually, trying to compare, the whole paper's assignment was to compare and contrast Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Well, it was a history class, so I think she wanted me to only talk about the history of those three things, which I did for 8 or 10 pages. And then I put one little paragraph at the end about why I thought Christianity was more compelling, more spiritually true and compelling. And I got this paper back. You hate it. Don't you hate it? You remember, guys, back when you got papers back with actual red ink on them? Do you hate it when you get a paper back with just like piles of red ink? It's just like dripping in red ink. You're like, oh man, I messed up so bad. No, there's nothing, not a drop of ink on this paper until I get to that last page and she circled that paragraph and said, I didn't ask for your opinion and gave me a B. Okay. I walked away literally telling myself, I guess I could get upset about this, or I could count this as sharing in some itty-bitty way in the suffering of Christ Jesus. Okay. It's a comfort, guys. It's an actual and a real comfort when you know what's coming and you know that He is faithful, who is the Lord God Almighty behind all of those things. Paul therefore can say in here in 2 Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier. And now he kind of returns to a very common metaphor. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So commentators have all kinds of different theories on why does Paul use, just real quick, three little metaphors here. What is that all about? Is he trying to teach us something different from each of the three? Some people think that. Do each of the three represent a little different angle? Some people think that. Are really all three of them trying to point in some way to the whole big same picture? And he's just using three metaphors so that maybe one of them will click better with Timothy than another. Some people think that. Now, this was a fairly common metaphor at that time. All three of these were pretty common metaphors that people used to make their point back in the day. So why exactly? I don't know, but I know this. I know that from the idea of being a soldier and from the exact words that are written here, we can take, first of all, the idea of focus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. I told you a couple of weeks ago that if you change your priorities in life, that can actually begin to change how you live your life. So if we could just observe you, right? If we could just take a one-month video recording of you, it would be, to a total stranger, show that to a total stranger, it would be pretty obvious what your priorities are, wouldn't it? If we could see a month in the life of you, it would be pretty obvious to even a casual observer what your priorities are, because, see, our priorities dictate our behavior. We don't like thinking about that, but that is how it really, truly works. You can say to me anything you want, right? But we've always heard, I hope your parents, your grandparents, somebody has told you before that actions speak louder than words. Our priorities determine more than anything. This soldier is focused. This soldier's priorities are in the right place. He's not getting entangled in the things that aren't his problem, the things that are not his primary purpose. That doesn't mean that a soldier never, ever enjoys anything in the civilian world. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean the soldiers get some R&R once in a while as well. Soldiers have a good communication, conversation with friends, and they play games with friends. So don't take this text to mean, wow, as a Christian, I should never watch a television program, I should never play a game, I should never read a book that isn't the Bible. No, that's not what we're saying here. But what we're saying is don't get entangled. Interestingly, that very same word was actually used. It was the literal word used for the nightmare scenario of a soldier. So here it is, guys. You're a Roman soldier. Right? And as a Roman soldier, you've got an official uniform on. And your official uniform, you've seen the movies, usually has some kind of a little cape that goes along with that because, I don't know, just they're awesome. And so you've got this cape, right? The word entangled there is used in the historical record for at the final moment, here comes the bad guy, I'm going to pull my sword out. And it gets tangled up in that cape, that cloak. Oh no! Right? Like that nightmare, worst case scenario moment. Is this word entangled? We don't want to get entangled in the things of this world, guys. It doesn't mean they're bad. I'm not saying that at all. But don't get entangled. Where are your priorities? See, this soldier not only has had the kind of focus, but of course soldiers think, we think about training. You go to basic training if you decide you want to be a soldier right out of the gates, and then there's ongoing certifications and trainings and all kinds of things because we want you to be ready. Likewise, we've said since the beginning of this year, it's kind of been an emphasis of mine, you and I are supposed to be training for godliness. We talked about how in 1 Timothy we learned that physical training is of some value. It's fine if you're going to the gym, made some kind of New Year's resolution, I'm going to get fit this year. It's great. There's some value in that. But spiritual training, training for godliness, training so that you don't become entangled in the things of this world, training so that you keep your focus, training so that your priorities remain straight and true and right. I had turned into a very awkward, for them anyway, conversation this week. I didn't think it was gonna, But with my students at Blackhawk, the conversation of divorce came up. And I will tell you, I've said this before, I'll tell you, and you're welcome to disagree with me within the bounds of reason on this one, but I stand pretty firmly in what's called the permanence view of marriage, which means I just don't think divorce is a viable option, period, end of discussion, ever under any circumstances, which doesn't mean, and so immediately a bunch of hands went in the air, so you're saying that if a husband's physically abusing his wife, no, it doesn't mean you can't separate sometimes, but like actual permanent divorce, not a thing. And then, well, my goodness, you guys, the hands that went up, and maybe some of you right now are doing the same thing, the hands that went up, and they would just paint for me the weirdest, most crazy, outrageous whatabouts, most of which I'm sure were hypothetical, one of which, student just absolutely swore, I heard this on a true crimes podcast, it must be true, right, that this woman, and just began to tell, like, the horror story of horror stories about a marriage. And are you saying that divorce is not a valid or a viable option for that person, et cetera, et cetera? It is remarkable how quickly we will get entangled in the things of this world. And divorce is one of the things of this world, which we can so quickly get entangled in. And the pride, right? And the lust and the greed and the longing for fame. And all those other things, it is remarkable how quickly we can become entangled in those things, and therefore how important that we train for godliness along the way. That we teach our children how to train for godliness along the way. He moves from the metaphor of soldier to verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, interestingly, I actually did not know this. I confess to you, I have a degree in ancient Mediterranean history, and I didn't know this until this last week or so. That apparently throughout the heyday of the Greek Olympics, they're held in Athens way back in the day, way before our modern Olympics, to compete in the Olympics, you had to sign a piece of paper or at least swear a public oath, because most people couldn't read and write. You had to swear a public oath that you had in fact actually been in training for the last 10 months. Prior to your competition. And if you said, oh yeah, it's only been 9 months, you can't compete. You're literally not allowed to compete if you haven't done the requisite training. You couldn't say, in other words, you couldn't just say, look, I'm a naturally talented person here. I don't need to train. I don't need to practice. What are we talking about? Practice? No, I can do this. Nope. If you couldn't demonstrate and swear a public oath that you had given 10 months, I don't know why 10 months, but 10 months of training prior to your event, they would not allow you to compete. In theory, it was partly because they didn't want people to get hurt. There's a whole bunch of reasons of why they might have done that. But nevertheless, being an athlete, especially in their context and in ours as well, requires an enormous amount of self-discipline. Right? Like you got to get up and you got to go to training. You got to go maybe before school starts for the workout, the weights, and you got to stay after school's done for the practices and all those kinds of things. I'm around sometimes when it's really, really rainy and they announce over the PA, today's practice after school for X, Y, and Z has been canceled. And my students all go, oh yes, we get a day off. We get a break. And then occasionally it would be like, but practice for so-and-so is being held indoors. And they all go, no, we thought we were going to get a break. Right? There's a self-discipline involved in being an athlete. And of course, there's also an endurance involved in it. So the most common athletics back then were running. It was long-distance runs capped by the marathon, the run from like literally a place called Marathon, that's where we get the word from, to Athens, which oddly enough is 26.2 miles between those two places. This endurance run, right? This long distance endurance run. And as we're told here, if you don't compete according to the rules, you can't win. So if it's a 26.2 mile run and here's the course and you find a little shortcut, like, no, man, you can't do that. No little shortcuts. You can't jump on a horse for a couple of miles. You can't, whatever it might have been back then. Today in our modern world, you can't inject yourself with certain chemicals that give you kinds of advantages and those other sorts of things. If you don't compete according to the rules, Okay, and it's interesting that Paul specifically calls. He doesn't just say, you know, an athlete runs for the prize. He actually specifically uses this language, unless he competes according to the rules. So what is he trying to tell Timothy? I know this is a revolutionary thought for some people out and about there, but guys, there's actually a right and a wrong way of pursuing Christ. As I said at the outset, this is not the thing that you get to just make up. You don't get to just personally make up, well, my spiritual walk, I don't need church for my, you know, the outdoors is my church. I would just die every time. I would puke in my mouth every time somebody says that to me. And I hear it fairly regularly. The church, one guy, how does he say it? Every time he goes out and about and skips church to go hunting or something, he says, I was at the you know, Big Creek Church, or I was at the Big Lake Church, or I was at the Big Woods Church, or I was at the whatever. Just like, you don't get to make this up. You don't get to make up the rules as you go. So we've already learned that this thing that we call biblical theology, this thing that we call Christian faith, and the gospel at the very heart of it, is an established quantity. It's a thing. You don't get to add to it. You don't get to take away from it. It's a thing. And now we've learned that there are, of course, rules to this thing, that we're supposed to be training for godliness. You can't tell me, well, I'm training for godliness by, walking in nature and listening to the Spirit as He speaks to me through the... Like, stop. I'm not telling you can't go walking through nature. Nature's beautiful. Nature's wonderful. It's good for your blood pressure and all those other kinds of things. By all means, do that. But that's not really part of your training for godliness, guys. We can't escape what Paul told Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So there's an endurance and there's a self-discipline involved. And then just like that, he just skips right to a third metaphor. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Interesting. Now that would have been a really common metaphor for them. I've told you before, 85 to 90% of all human effort in the ancient world was involved in the production of food. So almost everybody spent almost all their time, somehow or another, involved in food production. Whether they were actually farming or not, whether they were fishing or not, whether they were transporting those farm goods, whether they were cooking those farm goods or smoking those meats so they would be preserved because they didn't have refrigerators and all those other things, almost everybody would have got it. Farmer. We don't quite so well get that, maybe. Right? Very few of us, some of us maybe have grandparents who were farmers or something like that, and that sort of hard working. The most that usually we get is a garden. And gardens can be hard work, but let's be real, guys. If your garden goes poorly, I mean, you go to Kroger, right? If your tomatoes didn't come up and you're going to do real well this year, go to Walmart. It's not that big a deal. In their world, this is everything, guys. If the crops don't grow this year, how are we going to survive? So the metaphor of the hard-working farmer would really have struck a chord for them. And we think about those guys and we think about dedication, right? When it's time to plant, it's time to plant. And when it's time to harvest, it's time to harvest. And I really don't care what the weather's like. I don't care how hot or cold it is out there right now. You ever been driving out late one night and seen some guy in the fields harvesting his corn or harvesting his soybeans, you know, midnight, because he knows the rains are coming? And he ain't going to have an opportunity if he doesn't bring the beans in now. It's now or nothing. I've known some farmers who have worked literal 24-hour cycles with just occasional, you know, meals here or there and whatnot behind the wheel of a combine because you got to get the crop in. It's going to rain and we won't be able to get the machinery in the fields and you got to do what you got to do. That kind of dedication, right? The kind of toil that is. I'm not the, show your hands, raise your hands kind of preacher. I never will be. But I wonder if a soul among us likes weeding. I kind of doubt it, right? If you do, incidentally, come see me this summer. But probably not a soul among us likes weeding. The just drudgery and toil of that hard-working farmer metaphor. Let's not lose sight of what Paul's talking about, guys. He's saying, hey, Timothy, you're going to be sharing in suffering like a soldier does, like an athlete does, like a farmer does. So I think personally that the commentators are arguing over nothing. I think we can pull individually from these specific points, as I've done up there. But I think we can also say, hey, big picture, the reminder is there's suffering. There's hardship. There's difficulty. There's challenge. So let me just ask you, how is your training for godliness going this year? I really hope that you all made some kind of a commitment, not to me, not to this place, not to the other elders, but to your God, that you know what, this year, maybe you always do. I always train for godliness. I'm always actively, praise God for that. Maybe this is the first year where you've thought, you know what, I am going to be intentional about pursuing my godliness. I'm going to be intentional. I'm even going to change my schedule a little bit. I'm going to add some of this. I'm going to set an alarm on my phone to remind me. I don't mind. I don't want to, you know, embarrass him, but I don't mind saying it was with great pleasure that while I was at one of my children's house yesterday, a 3 o'clock alarm bell went off. Hey, it's time to pray for the church. Right, maybe doing things to change your own schedule. Like, what do you usually watch or listen to? And could you modify that to better afford you a chance to train for godliness? How do you spend most of your time? We've got a sign-up sheet back here for some Bible studies and things. Coming out tonight to be able to enjoy one another's company through some finger food and games and things like that. I don't ever come to those things. Not really my cup of tea. But isn't building relationships within the family here kind of worth doing? And I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not saying there's no good reason why you shouldn't come tonight. I'm not saying that. Maybe you have a good reason. But how is your training for godliness going this year? And if you're honestly going, yeah, kind of forgot about that. Okay, let's start today. Let's start today. And if you're saying to yourself, well, I've been trying, but it's just not been going. Well, come talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone whom you know is wise. Talk to someone whom you trust. Right? We said that. How many times have I said to you guys, we've got to read more Bible and pray more often and seek wise counsel? I've done a lot of that lately in my own life, seeking wise counsel as I've been wrestling with some things. It's good for us. It's part of our training for godliness, right? Jesus himself put it this way in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, actually twice, but calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross, the ultimate symbol of suffering, and follow me. So you don't like the farmer metaphor? You don't like the athlete metaphor? You don't like the soldier metaphor? Well, there's no, how about that figure of speech? You're not carrying a literal cross. That's a figure of speech. That's about the only way in which it is. We're going to do those things. This can get a little weighty. This can get a little bit heavy. And I found this particular quote from Barrett that I thought was pretty great. Look at our text. Our text talks about a soldier. Our text talks about an athlete. And our text talks about a farmer. And Barrett reminds us that beyond warfare, soldier, is victory. And beyond athletic effort is a prize. And beyond agricultural labor is a crop. And so too, beyond the hard work of suffering in this now, because we're pursuing Christ, because we're training for godliness, is very real reward. Very real reward in the now. Like, I'll be honest with you, one of the things that's been kind of eye-opening for my older children, maybe you had this experience personally, or maybe you're about to. For my older children, especially when they got out of our home and church context and the, you know, the nice, kind, mostly homeschooly people and, you know, 4-H-y people, and then they got real jobs. And then they come home and they're like, Dad, are you going to believe this? I had this customer today that said this to me. I have this coworker that believes this. There's just so much ugly, dark brokenness in the world around and about us, guys, that I would be remiss if I told you part of the reason for training for godliness is it has very real benefits in the right now. But that's just kind of a small part of it. Because ultimately, no matter how great you think your life is right now, you cannot imagine what glory will be like. Amen to that. Paul says these metaphors, reminding him about this suffering. And then, interestingly, is verse 7 not kind of weird? Does Paul really need to say to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding and everything? I mean, isn't that kind of a given? It's sort of weird in that sense. But I don't know. I don't think it is, actually. I think what Paul is recognizing that was true of himself and true of Timothy, and it's true of us too. How many times have you read over a little Bible verse and just kind of read over a little Bible verse? How many times have you tuned me out? You'd probably justify it. But how many times have you tuned out something that you've been looking at? You've got a piece of art on your wall at home that is a Bible verse. And you just, like, you kind of don't even see it anymore, right? You got a little post-it note on the refrigerator reminding you of some truth from the Bible, and you kind of maybe don't see it anymore. And certainly when you're reading over the scriptures, you get to those Beatitudes. Yeah, I've been there, done that, heard those before. You get to those genealogies. Oh, man, these names. You get to what? It's just so easy to just skim right over. And Paul says, hang on, time out, Timothy. You need to think over what I have said here. Don't just gloss over this. Stop. Pause. Think. There's a pretty good chance that the way it's written here, Paul is encouraging Timothy, hey, before you even read another word of this letter I wrote you, just like chew on this for a little bit. Marinate in this for a little bit. Think through this for a little bit. Just don't even read verse 8 yet. Just think over these things. So what has been said this morning in our text that you particularly need to think over? Where have you been poked at? What have I said this morning that made you a little uncomfortable? What have I said this morning that made you go, I'm going to have to think about that? Yes, please do. What have I said this morning from the Word of God that has challenged you a little bit, that you're going to have to think about a little bit? And then far more importantly, guys, I am not interested in just getting your head, the file folder in your head, all nicely organized with good, true biblical statements. No. It's got to go from there into your hands and feet. How does your good, sound theology impact the way that you deal with the broken relationship you have with your coworker? Well, I just ignore them. That's your answer? That's your minister of reconciliation, bearer of the gospel light answer? How do you deal with your obnoxious neighbor? I don't. I just ignore them. Really? That's your I'm an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ answer? We can't just fill our heads full of these things that we know to be true and then not actually apply them in our own lives and share them and hope to apply them into the lives of others. When somebody comes to you, when one of your best friends comes to you seeking advice about something, what are you rooting your advice in? Your own personal experience? Something you saw on the TV? Worse yet, something you read on the interwebs? Social media? Some guy on TikTok says. Or are you rooting your advice and your answer in scriptures? Will you seek not only to think, but also to do? That's what Paul is getting at here. And then the great, great comfort. Look at the end of verse 7. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The scriptures are nonsense to non-believers, guys. I can tell you from personal experience, maybe you could too, that non-Christians read these things and they go, what is this? But to us, by the Spirit of God, our brokenness, our natural connection, our natural born connection to darkness, John 3:19, Ephesians 2, and so many other places, has been broken. And we're now children of light. We're now adopted kids of the King of Kings. And therefore, we can say, along with Paul here, that the Lord will give us understanding. Notice, please, he doesn't promise like that. Again, there's no shortcuts. You cannot escape the need to hear, the need to listen, the need to train, the need to be disciplined, right? That hardworking farmer doesn't spend one day hardworking and then poof, magically his root cellar is full. That hardworking farmer, it's about perseverance and patience and all those other sorts of things. But I can promise you from the authority of Scripture, guys, the Lord will give you understanding in these things if you are in fact in Christ. Which takes us then, I told you not to read verse 8 yet. We're going to get there though. It's going to take us to Christ, our battle cry. It's a great, powerful sort of ending to this. So I would encourage you to read verses 8 through 13. The end of that text in particular, Paul kind of issues up this like ultimate sort of spiritual pep talk. That's underrating it. That's understating its power and its majesty. And so we're calling it a battle cry. You, the faithful soldier of the Lord Jesus, are heading out there into the battle. Here's something that you can hang your hat on. Here's something to sharpen your sword on. Here's something to help you endure the difficulties. As you'll read verses 8 through 13 in advance of our coming next week, that would be wonderful. Let us pray, guys. Lord God, thank you for simple, simple metaphors. And my guess is that soldier, athlete, or farmer, one of those three, probably clicks really, really well with each of us here. Even though we're now 2,000 years removed from their culture, we still have soldiers, we still have athletes, and we still have farmers. And God, that's one of the beautiful things about your word, is that it is every bit as true today as it was back then, and it is every bit as relevant today as it was back then. We don't have to reimagine, we don't have to reinvent, we don't have to rebrand. Lord, we just ask that you would help us, entrust us with this faithful deposit of sound teaching that Paul is trying to pass on to Timothy, and Timothy was passing on to others, and is passed down generation to generation by preachers and teachers and missionaries, evangelists, moms, dads, and so many others. That God, as we pour ourselves into the Scriptures, that you would, little by little, maybe sometimes in big chunks, make us more and more like Christ Jesus. For your glory, we pray these things, Lord. Amen.